We do, one other thing I want to let you know is that normally we have children's church. We don't have children's church this morning. If you're thinking, man, I really wish that we did have children's church, then I have a solution for you. Can you think of what that solution might be? The solution is that you would help out with children's church. And the only reason that we don't have that this morning is because, honestly, there just aren't enough volunteers to make that happen. So what you can do is, if this is maybe an area where God would prompt you to help out, to serve, then you need to talk to our children's ministry director, Janet Stee, and just say, hey, you know what? This is an area that I would love to help out with and to serve other people. And then we can provide this important ministry on Sunday mornings. Right, Janet? Was that a good announcement? Okay, yeah, you're welcome. So, we are getting close to wrapping up this sermon series, Don't Waste Your Summer. And what we have been doing is we've been going through select passages in the Gospel of Matthew. And so this morning what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at Matthew 18, 15 through 20. So go ahead and open up your Bible there, Matthew chapter 18, looking at verses 15 through 20. I'll give you a second to turn there. The title of this sermon is The Church's Immune System. The Church's Immune System sounds like an exciting topic, doesn't it? Okay, maybe not so much. But once you understand what is going on in this passage, and once you understand the importance of what Jesus is teaching us, I think you might change your mind a little bit as we understand just, wow, this has a lot to say to me and to us when it comes to having a really vibrant and healthy church, which we should all be desiring and praying for. Let me give you a simple definition of an immune system. The system that protects your body from diseases and infections. So the immune system is that system within our body that protects us from diseases and infections. The immune system identifies, listen, and attacks a variety of threats, including viruses, bacteria, and parasites. So without our immune system working properly, our human immune system, what would happen to you if it wasn't working properly? You would get sick, and eventually you would die, right? We know this to be the case. And so I'm not this morning going to be talking about the human immune system. What I'm going to be talking about is that system, God-given system, of course, that God has given to the church so that we would be a spiritually healthy church. And we're not going to be talking about human sicknesses. That's an issue. That's a problem, of course. But what we're going to be doing is we're going to be talking about the sickness of sin. What kind of system has God given us as a church to deal with sin as it comes into the life, into the body of our church family? How do we deal with it? What in the world do we do? And as I just indicated, if we don't have a system, if we don't know how God wants us to deal with sin, and I know that in the year 2018, it's not very politically correct, I guess, to talk about sin, but if we're going to talk even for a moment about God's Word, we have to deal with this issue of sin. So, with that said, and understanding that this is from Christ Himself, and this is His desire that we would be as healthy as we can be, let's go ahead and read from Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Verse 19, again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So what we are doing in this passage of Scripture, really, that's not so important. What Jesus is doing in this passage of Scripture is He is communicating to His disciples. He is not going to be bodily. He's not going to be on earth forever. So He is leaving His instruction to them so that they would have a healthy church, right? These are His commands. This is His way of instructing them so that the church that He's going to be leaving behind will be as healthy as it possibly can be. So we're going to be talking about sin. We're going to be talking about dealing with conflict. All of us, those of us who are born again, have the Spirit of God living inside of us, all of us know by this point in time that conflict and sin and dealing with issues, relational issues within the church, that this is just something that we have to learn to deal with, right? We have to know how to deal with it because it's going to happen. We can't assume, maybe in our ignorance, we could assume, well, we're Christians, that we're going to leave these kind of problems behind. But you and I know that that's not the case. And of course, Christ knew that as well. What I want to do is I want to give you three responses, three primary responses for dealing with conflict. And this is from Ken Sandy in his book, The Peacemaker, probably one of the best books that I could recommend. If you want to just look at what does God's Word have to say with dealing with conflict in the church in a biblical way, The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. And he says that you and I, there are three primary ways that we deal with conflict. And so I'm going to read these off, and I just want you to self-identify. Which is your way of dealing with conflict? The first one is escape. Escape. You run instead of dealing with conflict. Your desire to run away from anything unpleasant, listen, is greater than your desire to pursue reconciliation. Rather than doing the hard work of going and talking to someone, rather than doing the hard work of sitting down over a cup of coffee, what you most likely will do is you will escape. You will just act like it didn't happen. You will run away from it. But here's the challenge is, usually what happens if we just try to escape from conflict? What usually happens? It just festers, doesn't it? It's like we just want to act like this problem will go away. And so for some of us, our coping mechanism for conflict is just to run away from it. And so what we just read in Scripture, Jesus is telling us, that's really not an option for His followers. Followers of Jesus Christ do not merely just try to escape from conflict. So my question for you is, do you deal with conflict by trying to escape it? Here's the second way. So the first one is escape. The second one is attack. Attack. You are more concerned about letting someone know what you think than you are about restoring the relationship. Your primary tool in your tool belt is a hammer, so every situation becomes a nail, right? It's like, there's a problem, I'm going to go after it. I want them to know that I was hurt. I want them to know that I was offended. I certainly want them to know that I'm right. I want them to know that I'm right. And so the problem with the person who's attacking is they lack grace. Now they're doing part of the command, they're confronting, but they lack grace, their heart is not in the right place, and they're just going after that person. They're not really looking to restore them, to love them, to pursue them in a gracious way. So let me ask the second question, do you deal with conflict by attacking? Is that your way of dealing with it? Husbands and wives, what would you say? As you think about your marriage, how do you deal with conflict? Do you just try to run away from it, turn on ESPN, act like it didn't happen, act like you didn't say it again, like you didn't do it again? Or do you go the other direction? You're not going to escape, but you're very willing to attack. And what we find out is that neither method really gets us very far. The third one, this is the correct one, and that is that we would be a peacemaker. You neither escape or attack. You work to bring peace. And this is messy. This is time consuming. It involves a lot on our end. But this is what Jesus Christ is calling us to. Now again, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And so what He is calling us to is that we are to be such a community, that you and I are in community, we're building relationships, and we recognize because of our sin nature, there are going to be issues. There is going to be sin, there is going to be conflict, and when it happens, we love people so much that we are seeking reconciliation. We are seeking to bring peace. So my question, third question for you is, when you get into a conflict in your home with other brothers and sisters in the church, would you say honestly that you're a peacemaker? Are you doing the hard work of going and talking to them? One of the things that I think is good for us to say is this, this is not in my notes. I scare myself when I do that every time. One of the things that I think we should say is this, is that if the Spirit of God is leading someone to leave their church and to come to New Life Church, which does happen, one of the things that I would want to say, that I should say, and that we should say to other people is something like this. It very well may be the case that God is leading you, that the Spirit of God is leading you. That does happen on occasion. But the other thing that's really important is this, is that I would strongly encourage you to go talk to an elder at your previous church. Go and sit down with them and say, you know what, here's why we feel like the Spirit is leading us to a new church home. And maybe there will be occasions where this works the opposite for us as well. This is something that we need to grow in. We need to be able to sit down with people and say, there was an issue and it never got resolved and we prayed about it and we strongly sense that God is leading us to in a new direction. What we shouldn't do is just, listen, every time there's a conflict, every time there's an issue, we bail, we head somewhere else and we haven't dealt with the conflict. Based on the authority of God's Word, we know that's not the way that we deal with it. So we, brothers and sisters, we can encourage others along these lines when it comes to thinking biblically about conflict. So, those are three different modes. Now what I want to do is this passage is so user-friendly in the sense of there are really four steps in this passage. Were you counting them yourself? There's four steps in this passage when it comes to another way that scholars will look at this passage is the phrase church discipline. That sounds fun too, doesn't it? Church discipline. And of course, we need to know that when God disciplines someone, He does it because why? Because He loves them. This passage is filled with grace and love, of course, because it's coming from Christ. But discipline is something that God does because He cares about people. But there are four steps here in this passage. The first one is this, where as we talk about how do we step by step, deal with conflict. Step number one, go and talk to the one who has sinned against you. Go and talk to the one who has sinned against you. It's pretty obvious. I'm going to reread verse 15 again. If your brother sins against you, what do? Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So the first thing that you notice in this passage of Scripture is, who is Jesus addressing in this conflict? Who's the one that is to go and talk to someone? Right? It's the person who was sinned against. So now that's really interesting because a lot of times what we do is just the opposite. What we do is we sit back and we stew. Like, I was offended. I'm going to wait for that person to come, right? And we just like, we're in our living room and we're shaking our little fist. I'm going to wait for that person to come to me because they're the one that's in the wrong. What does Jesus say to do? He says that if you have been offended, if someone has sinned against you, He is telling us, and we need to know He's not suggesting. This is a command. He's saying that what you need to do is you need to go and you need to talk to that person. One of the reasons why this is my sanctified imagination, what I believe is this, is that part of the reason why is because we're so thick-headed, right? Sin makes us so dumb sometimes. So often we can end up offending someone and we're not even aware that we've done it. I mean, there were times in New Jersey in our life group, we joke about it, we call it missional community. There was a point in time where, as we were starting to get to know each other in our life group, where almost on a regular basis, there would be some kind of text that was sent out or an email that was sent out, and someone would say, "Hey, by the way, when I made that joke, I just want you to know that I was joking, right? I just want you to know that I wasn't really serious." And the reason why we were doing it that is because we were kind of learning to get along and to trust each other. But again, the issue is that a lot of times people have said something or done something and they might not even be aware of it. So again, Jesus is saying, if this is you, that you need to take the initiative and go and talk to them. Anne Lamott says this, quote, "Not forgiving is like drinking rat poison and then waiting for the rat to die." Let me say that again. Not forgiving is like drinking rat poison and then waiting for the rat to die. This, brothers and sisters, this is what bitterness will do to you. If this morning you are sitting here and there's that thing, there's that issue, and it's creating bitterness within you, it's an unforgiveness thing, we need to be reminded that Christians should be the ones who most quickly forgive others. Why in the world is that true? Because we have been forgiven so much. Don't you remember? Don't you remember everything that Jesus Christ did for us because of our sin? He pursued you even though you sinned against Him. He came and pursued you and died on the cross. So you and I, we so quickly, we go and we forgive other people. How could we possibly have experienced all this love and forgiveness and grace that we've been singing about, and then we sit back in our little corner and we just stew and we become bitter? What that means is that we don't really understand the gospel. We don't really understand what Jesus has done for us. Christians have to be the ones that model this to everyone else. So we go to them. Here's another aspect of this, of going and talking to a person. I want to say this because sometimes what we do is we find an alternative. Have you ever noticed this? I've noticed this in my life. We find an alternative to doing what Jesus tells us to do. It's called disobedience. It's called sin. Sometimes what we do is we like to go and talk to other people. Raise your hand if you've ever been in that situation before. Right? So Jesus is so clear. He's saying, you, by yourself, zip it to other people, zip it, and you go and talk to that person. But a lot of times what we like to do is we like to go and we like to share our prayer requests with other people. Can you believe her? I'm going to download everything that she did against me, and then we're going to sanctify this by praying for it. What I'm going to do is I'm going to ask God to bless my gossip. I'm going to ask God to bless the fact that I am sinning against what Christ has just said. I'm not going to talk to that person. What I want to do is, and this is how churches divide. That's why I said this passage is really important. You may be thinking, is this really that important? This is how churches divide. I've been in the church all my life. I'm a PK. I've seen ugly things happen in the church. One of the ways that happens is what we start to do is we start to get our little group, right, that's kind of mad with us. And we form our little team against that group over there. And we all know that they messed up. We all know that they sinned. And so we actually start to form an identity based on the fact that things aren't going the way that we want them to go, or we've been offended or we've been hurt. So Jesus is saying, if you want a healthy church, stop doing that. If you this morning, if you have found that you're in the practice of talking about people behind their back, if you are saying negative things that they would not want you to say by the authority of God's word, we would say to you, stop doing that. You are sinning. And you are dividing the church. You are hurting the church. Here's the other part of it, though. How many people does it take at least to gossip? At least two. You know the old expression, it takes two to tango? Some of us are like, well, I didn't say the negative things. I just gave them a listening ear. And so what we need to know is that if we are the person who's always receiving, then we need to get into a habit of saying, listen, I'm getting this distinct feeling that you're about to say something negative about another person. I'm asking you to stop. You need to stop right now. I'm not going to listen to this, because if I listen to it, I'm a part of the gossip. I am sinning. Here's what you need to do. You need to go talk to that lady that you can't seem to stop thinking about. You need to go talk to her. You need to go get a cup of coffee and talk to that gentleman. Go have lunch and just tell him how you feel, because I'm not going to be a party to this. So for us, New Life Church, we have talked about forgiveness many times before, but for us as a church to continue to grow spiritually and be the church that God wants us to be, we absolutely have to get this. If we don't get it, what you are going to find, and you can evaluate your own life right now, are you continually moving away from relationships? Are you continually in the church kind of like distancing yourself from people in the church because they have offended you? Because you're not dealing with the bitterness the way that you should? That's one indication that we need to listen to the words of Jesus Christ. So let's be examining our own heart and be thinking about this, and again, recognizing how important it is. Matt Mitchell, a gentleman that I knew at Moody and at Trinity, and is now an EFCA pastor, he wrote a book on gossip called Resisting Gossip. He defined gossip like this. Sinful gossip is bearing bad news behind someone's back out of a bad heart. Sinful gossip is bearing bad news behind someone's back out of a bad heart. And I also, before I move on, I want to say this, is that just because what you are communicating about someone is true, it doesn't mean it's not gossip, right? A lot of times what we're saying are true things. They're not lies, but they still could be gossip because they're hurtful to someone else. I've told you before, if you've been around for a while, I have family members, a mom who is still alive to this day. I have family members, a brother who would identify as an atheist, a mom who has dealt with bitterness all her life, and a big part of that is because of conflict within the church. Things that have happened, and quite honestly, they did not deal with it in a biblical way. And so to this day, there is still this like smoldering anger and bitterness. It's not only kept them from the church, it's kept them from a meaningful relationship with God. How is your heart doing this morning when it comes to it overflowing with grace and forgiveness? How are you doing? The health of our church depends on it. Another thing I want to say before I move on to step two is this. We need to be willing to overlook small offenses. Because what we start to do is this. If you're really caffeinated this morning, what you're starting to do is like, well, when do I know to go talk to a person and when not to talk to a person? Every time a person does something that's wrong, does that mean that I, you know, go and talk to them? It doesn't mean that. In Proverbs 19:11, we read this, quote, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. That's interesting. It is his glory to overlook an offense. And so one of the things that is possible is that there could be something that is said or done, and maybe it's of such a nature that really what we should do is we don't have to go and talk to them about it. After we pray about it, we could just release it and say, you know, they were joking. Quite honestly, I think they were joking. Now, it's not how I would joke. It was sarcastic. It ended up hurting me. But I can just, with some prayer, I can just let that go. I would say that's an occasion where you can just overlook the offense. But again, borrowing some thoughts from Ken Sandy in his great book, The Peacemaker, he explains this, that we should as we think about overlooking offense or going to talking to someone about their offense, he says this, if it bothers us temporarily and we find that we can leave it in the past, then we can just overlook it. He also says this, if the offense is not serious or causing harm to other people. Think of abuse, for example, right? If someone were to come to you and explain to you, listen, I want you to keep utter confidence, but there's abuse going on in my home. That's not a situation where we could just keep that to ourselves. That's not an offense that we could just overlook because there are children, there are spouses, there are people who are being hurt. And we need to tell them that up front. So there are going to be times where we're like, okay, this isn't just a small thing. This is serious. This is impacting the health of the church. This is impacting the health of their family. I need to do something. I need to go and talk to them. Just some guidelines. Here's step number two. So, let me say this. So step, let's say that you go and talk to this person. And they're like, nope, I don't care. Hopefully they won't say that because the idea of you going and talking to them is that you win your brother back. They repent. That's the goal. But let's say they're like, I don't see it. And I don't believe it. What in the world do you do next? Well, good thing Jesus tells us. He says this, if they do not listen, take two or three with you. Take two or three with you. Now this is feeling kind of odd, right? And our way of dealing with things today, again, now what we're seeing is church really this relational? Like, I just wanted to pop in on Sunday morning. This seems really relational. This seems really messy. This seems like we're really getting to know each other. This seems like we're getting into each other's business. That's exactly what it is. We are the family of God. But Jesus doesn't say that in this situation that you need to go get the pastor and another elder. He doesn't say that. Grab a couple other people who are spiritually mature and they understand the situation and go and talk to this person. What I want to do right now though is, as we think about this next step, and the next step is geared so that they would like see the error of their ways, they would repent, and a relationship would be restored. But what I want to do is, I want to talk about a misinterpretation that is pretty massive when it comes to understanding this idea of bringing two or three others into this conflict. Look at verse 20. Just look down a few verses. Same passage. I would say that this is probably one of the most misinterpreted verses in all of Scripture. Are some of you ready to have your toes stepped on a little bit? No one is. Okay, well, let's proceed then. Misinterpretation, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And so there are a couple ways that this gets misapplied all the time. One of the most misinterpreted verses in all Scripture. One way is that you will hear it in prosperity gospel circles. They sometimes take it to mean that if you have two or three asking in faith, that it will be done. Kind of like we've got God's arm behind his back. And if we have two or three people, and if we have faith, he's kind of like forced to do what we want him to do. This is called a false gospel. This is not how God operates. There are many times where you and I, we can pray to God with a heart that believes, and we still will not get the answer to our prayer. Do we know New Life? Do we know this to be true? Don't we see the Apostle Paul? He's praying. He's pouring out his heart to God. Take this thorn from me. If there is ever a man that lived outside of Jesus Christ who had faith, take this thorn from me. I can't take it anymore. And God said, nope, I'm not going to do it. Because in this, I'm actually going to make you stronger. So sometimes people will take this like, if we could just get the right number, then God is forced in. It's almost like this divine vending machine. We've got the right number, we insert it, and now he's going to give us whatever we want. That's not how God operates. Here's the second way that I think probably more commonly to you and I that it's misapplied. You hear it a lot of times in prayer meetings, don't we? A lot of times when we are praying, and I'm not picking on anyone, I probably have said it before too, but the idea is this, is that if we are about to pray, sometimes you will hear someone say, well, where two or three are gathered in his name, and it's kind of with the idea It's kind of with the idea that now that two or three are here, God's going to listen. Don't want to make fun of that, because I know a lot of us have done that. But the problem with that is, what it's doing is, it's taking this verse totally out of context. Totally out of context. One of the reasons why we do that is because so many times in so many churches, there's not actually expository preaching going on. So we just take one verse and we apply it to our life and we lose sight of what is Jesus really talking about. What's the main thing that Jesus is talking about in this passage? Put on your thinking caps. Say it out. What is he talking about? What's the issue that he's dealing with here? Discipline, conflict, sin, right? And how to respond to it. We're in the middle of the four steps of dealing with conflict. So as the people in Jesus' day, as they are listening to him talk about these two or three witnesses, immediately, most of those, especially if they were Jewish, they would have gone back to Deuteronomy 19. They would have gone back to Deuteronomy 19, and that what they would have understood is that there were already principles in place for dealing with issues that are going on in the court, where people are having conflict with each other, that God had given them principles and how to deal with these different court cases and dealing with conflict. And let me just read this verse for you, in case you're like, not sure. Deuteronomy 19:15, we read this. Again, kind of dealing with issues as a the Old Testament followers of God, his nation. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Listen, only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. This is what Jesus is referring to. Jesus is not telling us that prayer is more effective if there are three people there. He's not saying that if you have six people, well, it's not very effective. The magic number is three. He's not really saying that. What he's saying is, when you are dealing with conflict, when you're dealing with issues in the church, I want to give you a process to know how to deal with it. So it's really not a promise when it comes to prayer. So we need to know that. So, let's say that you went to that person, and kudos to you. You were brave, you were led by God, you went and talked to them by yourself, and then you took two or three people, and this person's still not repentant. Now this is a hard case, what do you do next? Step three, are you ready? What do? You tell it to the church. Step three, you tell it to the church. Look at verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. I want to say this because I know for some of us, we're like, oh, this makes me so uncomfortable. I just, you know, I want my coffee, worship, and sermon. I just feel like go in peace. All this relational dealing with conflict is making me so uncomfortable. So I want you to leave here this morning knowing this is not Pastor Michael's interpretation of the passage. This is not like a new way of thinking. These are the clear commands of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As uncomfortable as it makes us. So, what does that mean? What does that mean, go and tell it to the church? I'll say this, he doesn't clarify. I don't think it means that on a Sunday morning like this, that we have to bring up someone who's unrepentant and bring them up on stage on a Sunday morning. I don't think it means that. I think what it could look like, and we haven't done this in the 3.5 years that I've been here as a pastor, I think what it could look like is maybe at a congregational meeting in the evening, or it's church family. A lot of times on Sunday morning we have people who are visiting, not really part of the church family yet. But there would be a time where you would deal with it. Now one of the reasons, if you're wondering, well, why does this never seem to happen? You ever thought about that? One of the primary reasons goes back to talking about how we deal with conflict, because usually what we do is we escape it or we attack it. There was a situation in New Jersey where we were pretty close with a church discipline case, talking with a couple over and over some infidelity, immorality in the marriage. And unfortunately, what they did is at one point in time where it got pretty hot, is heated, they did what people sometimes will do, is they just split. Instead of working through it with people, they escaped. They just ran away to a new church where no one knew the issue. Nothing was dealt with. That's one of the primary reasons that you don't see it really happen in the life of the church very much. And the other reason, there's a lot of reasons. A lot of leaders, they just wouldn't follow the words of Christ. They would overlook it, escape it altogether. Now, I want to also do this. I want to give you another misinterpretation that I think is not found from a verse in this passage, but we need to address real quickly. And this is, some people have said that this is the most known verse in all of Scripture by those outside the church. What do you think that might be? How about this from Matthew 7:1? Judge not that you be not judged. How many times have you heard someone say that? Oh, you judge, Jesus said. Jesus said, now they don't know him as Lord and Savior, but they say, Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged. So how dare you, you bring your standard, this word of God, and try to bear its weight upon my life. Jesus said, you can't judge me. Now what we need to know is what Jesus absolutely does not mean is that there are no times that we can never enter into someone's life and tell them the truth of God's word and that they're doing something wrong. He absolutely does not mean that. Well, why do we know that to be the case? Because the Gospels are filled with Jesus telling people that there are good things to do and there are wrong things to do, and he tells them the truth. Over and over and over again. So it couldn't possibly mean that. So what might it mean then when Jesus says, do not judge? This is from pastor, and maybe you can call him a scholar, Sam Storms. Pastor, writer, Sam Storms. He explains it like this. It would appear that Jesus is prohibiting the sort of judgmental criticism that is self-righteous, hypercritical, and destructive. He is prohibiting the kind of judgment we pass on to others, not out of concern for their spiritual health and welfare, but solely to parade our alleged righteousness before men. So we need to accept that dealing with sin issues is something that Christ has called us to do, and that if someone lays that verse on us, we need to tell them, listen, you're not really understanding what Christ is calling us to. Here's the last step, and we're almost done. Last step. What do you think the last step is? The big word. You can put it up there. That gives you the warm fuzzies, doesn't it? Oh, such a feel-good sermon. Jesus, we have made Jesus into our own image. We realize that, right? We have made Jesus into Uncle Fuzzy. We've made Jesus into like someone that he's not. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the King of Kings. And Jesus despises sin. We can't make him into something that he's not. Here he's clearly saying that if this person is still not repentant, what you need to do is you need to remove them and you need to make them as a tax collector or a what? A Gentile. Remove them. Treat them as a tax collector or a Gentile. So I know you're like, okay, what exactly does that mean? What it doesn't mean is that if this person is still unrepentant and it's gone public, they need to be removed as a member of the church, is what it means. But it still begs the question, tax collector, Gentile, still not getting that. We know that Jesus loved sinners. Jesus was called a friend of sinners. He loved tax collectors. The guy who's writing this book was a tax collector, right? So we know Jesus loved tax collectors and spent time with them, shared the gospel with them. But what he is saying is this, is there comes a point in time where as a church family, as we have covenanted together, that there is a time if they are still unrepentant, that they should be required to lose their standing as a member in the church. Now, what that doesn't mean is that you will never talk to that person. It doesn't mean that you will stop loving them. What it does mean, if this were to happen, is that your conversations with this person would be filled with, hey, brother, sister, friend, You know, have you thought about this issue? How is God working in your life so you don't completely shun them, but we're still looking, always looking to seek reconciliation? This is not just punishment, right? That's what we have to get out of our mind. This is discipline. And God disciplines His children because He loves them. The Apostle Paul talks about this. He talks about them removing people in their church that were doing things that were just terrible offenses, immoral relationships. You need to remove them. So, as I wrap this up, as we close, yesterday we had speaking of warm and fuzzy, we had a family devotion in the Wallemeyer household yesterday. And I could give you like an hour and you would never guess the passage. The passage was from Joshua 7. And in Joshua 7, there's a character there. Anyone know his name? Very nice. Achan. And in Joshua 7, there's this man named Achan. And so we talked about this as a family because I was studying it. And Achan, he is a Jewish man, and the nation of Israel is doing battle against the city of Nineveh, right? Jericho. Sorry, not Nineveh. I did that on purpose. And God tells him in this situation that as you're doing battle against the city of Jericho, this instance, I don't want you to take any plunder, right? As you conquer them, I don't want you to take anything for yourself. And Achan, what he does is he decides to go ahead and just to keep a few articles to himself. And do you know what ends up happening to Achan in that story? What ends up happening to Achan is that he, his wife, and his children, they are stoned to death by the nation of Israel. Sounds kind of intense, right? I told you, how would you like to be a part of family devotions in the Wallemeyer house, right? It's like, okay, Dad, this is really creepy. What's going on? And so you have to ask the question, as we think about, why am I bringing that up, an Old Testament passage? As we think about Matthew 18, one of the tensions that we have is this, is that because we do not understand sin, we don't understand a passage like this. Because we do not understand the holiness of God and just the horror, the absolute horror of our sin in God's presence, it means that we hear a passage of Scripture like this and we don't get it. We want to resist it. But what was going on in the story of Achan is this, is God wanted His people to know that He takes all sin really seriously. That sin right now that you think that you're managing, that you're not really doing surgery on, God takes that really seriously. That relationship that you broke, that bitterness that you are holding on to, God takes it really seriously. And the reason why I think it was so severe in Joshua is because God did not want that sin to impact the whole nation of Israel. How many times have you seen unconfessed sin, things that we're dealing with, not only impact us, but impact other people in the church? But here's what I want us to know as we close. This story, of course, of Achan, the Gospel of Matthew, it points us all to what Jesus had come to earth to do. Jesus came to earth to die on a cross. So that wrath that was poured out on Achan and his family, all of that wrath was going to be poured out on another man. It was going to be poured out on the Son, Jesus Christ. So all of our sins, all of our transgressions were poured out upon Christ. And so if you and I focus in on that, if we realize what Jesus did, then what this is going to do is it's going to free us to be people who are pursuing reconciliation and freely forgiving others. And the very moment that we downplay sin, and churches, I know, we don't like to talk about it, the very moment we downplay sin is the very moment that the gospel doesn't seem all that amazing to us. Isn't that true? The moment that we stop thinking of sin as being as ugly as it is, then what Jesus did on the cross, it's like, eh. We're not in awe anymore. We're not amazed anymore. The more we see the serious weight of sin, the more we are amazed at what Christ has done for us. This is the gospel. So here's what I want to do in closing. Is I want to give you a moment. We're going to sing, but I want to give you a moment to quietly reflect. We do this sometimes. And I want you to stop and I want you to ask a couple questions of yourself. Is there someone in your life that you need to go have coffee with? Is there someone maybe within the church body, or maybe it's a family member? Is there someone you're like, I need to go deal with this? Or maybe you're here this morning, and you're like, I'm holding on to bitterness. I don't think it's something that I really need to go talk to him. The truth of the matter is, I just need God to help me to get past it. I just want you to take a moment or two to pray between you and the Lord and just ask God, what do you want me to do in response to your spoken word this morning? So if you just bow your head and quietly pray, I'll give you a moment to do that.